Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello and welcome to Beneath the Surface. Glad you could join us today. Paul Marano here with my guest, Mr. John Tudorus. John, how are you?
Hello.
Good to see you again. Welcome back to Beneath the Surface, where faith and reason meets, where truth, life, and love are one. We are going to delve into number 14 of our series on the Creed, called The Creed Beneath the Surface, our 14th installment. So if you want to see all the installments, all 14 of them, and those that are going to be in the future, go to my YouTube page. Just Google Paul Marano at Beneath the Surface with Paul Marano, or you can go to my personal page at paulmarano.com. Again, tonight, we delve beneath the surface on the line of the Creed relating to the Ascension. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Mr. John Tudorus, how are you?
Great.
What's new? Anything?
The day, the work, the Christmas is coming, and yes, we are in Advent. We yes. are totally in Advent.
Happy Advent, Mr. John.
Yeah, I'm waiting for it to be more penitential.
Well, you don't wait for that. You make it happen, don't you?
Well, I think maybe it's because it's kind of has this lost feeling. It's like a Lent light, and most people don't even think of it that way. When people think Lent, they're like, okay, you can do some penance. Advent doesn't really feel that way. And then when you know about it and you want to do it, but then you don't feel this momentum with the whole church doing it with you.
Well, I would say that it is different than Lent because Advent is anticipatory. Lent is penitential.
Advent used to be very penitential.
It can be used penitentially, no question.
In fact, many years ago, I think we did a show on it too.
Yeah. Anyway, tonight we delve beneath the surface on He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That one line in the Creed we're just going to spend the whole show on tonight. And I tell you what, John, it has been something that I've been, as you know, been thinking about for a long time. I'm just wondering about, I guess. And I want to delve beneath the surface with you on it because just the fact that the Creed says He ascended into heaven speaks of an upness, a northness, if you will, a direction, a spatial direction. Is heaven up? And what does it mean to ascend to heaven?
Yeah, that's lots of good stuff. Well, if you want to maybe put in perspective, there's two scripture passages. One from Luke is a shorter one, and the slightly longer is from Acts, and they cover the ascension. So that, I think, can put it into context. So right here, they are both from the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition translation. So first one, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53.
Okay.
Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're continually in the temple blessing God. So that is...
Okay, so that relates heaven to upness.
Yes.
Okay.
He parted from them and was carried up into heaven.
Up into heaven. Now, doesn't Matthew say something about a cloud? Or is that Acts talking about...
Yes, Acts is fills in a few more details. Okay. And for those who aren't aware, Acts, which is like Luke part 2, is said to have also been written by Luke. So here is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11.
Okay.
So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
All right, I need to stop you there. They're looking into heaven. Now, this relates to the whole question and problem of upness with regard to heaven.
Sure.
When you look up in the sky, you're looking up into heaven.
Yeah.
What do you mean? Yes. I mean, isn't there a difference between?
There's a both and here, and it's done analogously. So but
in some ancient languages, the same word for sky is the word that we use for heaven.
Yeah.
Tell me about this, and why isn't there an absolute essential ascension between the physical sky that we see in the created universe and the spiritual heaven that we understand to be?
Well, for one, the spirit has no matter, and all of our knowledge comes through sense wonder, meaning we interact with our senses, and then we wonder about the causes, these things that we see, and so we want to know more, but it's all rooted in our sense interaction with things. I mean, we are what Aristotle would term a hylomorphic reality, or a spirit and matter composite, if you will. And we need our physical senses. In our current state, we need these physical senses.
I understand the
orientate ourselves.
The Aristotelian Thomistic understanding of knowledge is that it first comes through the senses, and then our mind extracts the essence of it, or the whatness, and we understand what the species of being is. So those essences that we abstract in our minds are not physical, per se. So then. Why do we use the physical term sky, why do many languages still use that term for what we understand to be heaven? And tell me the difference between the heavens and heaven.
Well, perhaps we can start with just a tiny bit of etymology. So we actually did a little research here, Oxford English Dictionary. We have English, we have as heaven. Latin, if my Latin's probably very poor, coelum, C-O-E-L-U-M. And both have two meanings in common.
Coelum, yeah.
Coelum, thank you. Your Latin is a little better than mine. Actually, probably a lot. One is the sky, the firmament, the celestial spheres. So that would be what was termed the heavens. And that's very ancient, well before Christ. In fact, even Aristotle refers to that as well.
But in a sense, that's what the men in white or the angels were saying to the disciples. Why are you looking? But they said, why are you looking into heaven where Jesus went? So did Jesus go into the sky, or did he go into, or did he ascend into heaven?
I would say both.
Both. You really think both?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. If anything, God is so great and awesome at giving us layers and layers.
Well, I understand, but what does, I'm just, give me a straight answer to this. What does the sky have to do with heaven?
It points analogously to a higher reality.
The sky is not necessarily a higher reality. I mean, spatially it might be.
Let me give you...
But it's relative to the Earth.
Right, right. So right. First let me give you meaning number two, which both the English and Latin have in common, which is the abode of God and of the angels and saints in his presence, traditionally conserved as beyond the sky. And actually, and of course, you know, one of the key figures here, which helps maybe unlock some of this metaphorical or allegorical language, is Thomas Aquinas. Here's a spot from the Summa. It can be said that although to ascend does not belong to divine nature properly, yet it can metaphorically. Yet it can. And of course, we know the physical realm. God is creator of nature. He can do what he wants with it. For example, post-resurrection, he passes through the locked door.
Oh, I understand all that, but for there to be a metaphor, there has to be something similar. So what is the similarity between the sky that we see, which is really simply the sky? I mean, it's not even outer space.
We
get to see outer space at night, but we only get to see the sky during the day. So tell me the similarity between what we see in the physical sky versus what we understand to be heaven.
So you're saying sky is only daytime and the heavens, the celestial bodies, is only at night?
Well, we only, other than the moon, we only get to see outer space at night, don't we?
Largely with the unaided eye, yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, and this, you know, this really brings us to what I was going to get into the near future here, and that is what the ancients and even St. Paul referred to as the third heaven or three heavens, that there's more than one heaven. And some of the pre-modern minds, I understood this to mean that the sky and what we see during the day anyway is the first heaven, and outer space, you know, the abode of the stars and so forth, is the second heaven. And then even above that, and I use the word above metaphorically, even that which transcends that is the third heaven, which is not physical, part of the physical universe at all, in my understanding, and that simply is the abode of God,
yeah.
which through which nothing else, well, I won't even say nothing else exists, because you could make the argument that angels and saints exist in that abode. Or do angels and saints dwell in the first or the second heaven, as we were just mentioning?
Well, I mean, we could break down even further. Aquinas would say that eternity, which presumably is what you're referring to, is proper only to God, in so much as that it's not a place, but actually his being. It's one with who he is. Angels who have no matter by their nature would not experience time the way we do, because
differently. Absolutely. Of course, they're not eternal either. They're everlasting, but they had a beginning.
Correct. Yeah. Correct. They had
and they're finite beings.
And finite beings, yeah. And he would term that type of existence as aveternity.
Right. So a kind of time in between what we experience and the eternity of God.
Right, but they don't experience time the way we do. Yeah. However, they can interact.
But this notion of three layers of heaven, and in some other religions and, you know, modes of thinking, have it as seven layers of heaven. The seventh heaven, for example, you've heard of that phrase before.
Mm-hmm.
And in some ways of thinking, that's the ultimate in happiness or fulfillment. And then there are others that have 10 layers of heaven. We understand in the modern world that religious people believe that there's one heaven. Do we not?
Well, I would say that is, yes. I suppose in the way that Dante envisioned many... Oh, God bless you.
Excuse me. Did my my nose come off on that one? Is it still there?
It's still there. Yeah, okay. Still there.
Oh, good. Good.
Yeah.
Good.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. I have it over here. I've got your nose. Oh, boy. I'm a slick one, aren't I? Well,
no, I still got it. It's still on.
Oh, man.
Yeah. Some of my sneezes, you just never know.
Anyway, I wonder if we lost people on that one. Anyway, so Seventh Heaven, so it makes me think of Dante's Inferno, where there are many layers of hell.
Right.
And there that they, or when we think also the nine choirs of angels, yeah, which are representative to degrees in which the angelic are closer to God.
Which, of course, could be the truth here. When people refer to different layers or different levels of heaven, they may be actually referring, of course, to one state of being, which is the fullness of the presence of God, i.e. heaven, but experienced on different levels, because, say, a Mother Teresa may experience more of the fullness of God than, say, you or I might.
I would totally agree with that, yeah. So Mother Teresa is experiencing far more.
Well, that's just an example, but levels of heaven might not be, say, what our imagination sees as different levels of heaven, but rather different levels of participating in the life of God for all eternity by virtue of, and of course this is another question, by virtue of the kind of life that we lived in this life.
Yeah, the way I recall it from old school catechism was that everyone who makes it to heaven makes it, and their cup, so to speak, is full. But the cups are varying sizes, and so someone who just makes it in by the skin of their teeth may have something analogous to a tiny little thimble, but that thimble is always full to capacity with the love of God. Whereas you get someone on the way other end, like the Blessed Mother, and her cup is so big that even us in our wouldn't be able to fathom how much she who is full of grace has participation in the divine love of God.
Which, of course, brings me to the next question, which really is a mystery, but you can take a shot at it, and that is, what determines the size of these cups? Is it the way that we choose the way that we use our free will in this life to choose charity? Or does God have something to do with creating the cups bigger in each person?
It's both, actually. And the great mystery is, why does God create a larger capacity in some than others? Well, certainly he created some angels more magnificent than others, the seraphim, the burning ones, versus the very lowly angels, which are meant more to, created more to dwell here.
Is it possible that even that could have been the results of the level of yes in their will at their original testing?
Well, one could posit that. The counter would be that Satan was thought to be a seraphim himself by his nature and chose no. So, and then St. Michael being an archangel, which is the second lowest rung of angels, chose yes in such a powerful way that he's head of the heavenly hosts. So, what say we to that? I would say that yes, God gives us that nature, and certainly he also gives us the grace to fulfill that capacity to love him in that extraordinary way, but he doesn't take away our free will. And even those who are given so much can still say no. And right, how terrible it is to say no when you were given so much.
This is a very important tangent that I just want to talk about. That we'll probably get into that more when we get into life everlasting at the end of the creed. But for now, let's get back to the ascension. This notion that Christ goes up spatially.
Yeah.
As if heaven is up there where he's going.
Sure.
That seems to be like a childlike way of looking at heaven.
It is.
Can you point to heaven?
The heavens, yes. To an immaterial place, no.
Is heaven going to be, or is heaven an immaterial place? Jesus and Mary are glorified material right now, are they not?
They are, and that's the great mystery. Jesus took human nature upon himself.
So then how can they be in heaven in the way that disembodied souls right now are in heaven?
I think that's the great mystery. I don't think in this life, it's actually pretty neat to ponder, but I don't think it's, unless we actually get some sort of divine infusion of data that our human reason can't get to on our own, such as what happened in the first coming of Christ. For example, there's no way that we could have conceived God as Trinity, right, or that God would come down and take upon himself human flesh. Right. It just...
Well, Pope Benedict basically defines heaven as the fullness of the presence of Christ. And of course, since Christ is God, you can say the fullness of the life of God. That's heaven. It's not necessarily a place. It's a state of being to which, if you are affected and filled with the fullness of the presence of life, of the life of God, you are, by definition, in heaven. My problem is, when you point up to heaven as if heaven is up, you're saying God is out there, but he's not here. I thought God was everywhere.
He is. He is. But if I may, if we can borrow from our good friend Thomas Aquinas again.
Yes.
All right. So here's another gem from the Summa. The more exalted place is due to the nobler subject, whether it be a place according to bodily contact as regards the bodies, or whether it be by way of spiritual contact as regards spiritual substances. Thus, a heavenly place, which is the highest of places, is becomingly due to spiritual substances, since they are highest in the order of substances. So again, this goes to that the idea
for
of analogy.
For our audience, put that into English for them.
Yeah, so basically, we see the heavens as something lofty and high, and so we relate
why?
That. Why? Because
why?
It's up there.
But we just said God is everywhere. And the definition of heaven is the fullness of presence of God. So how can you say that God is up there and not here? What do you mean he's up there?
Well, I mean, and here we're talking, this is where distinctions come into play, because now you're adding some different elements. So one, we can look at it from the standpoint of analogy, but if we shift over to...
But how is, analogously, why is he up there instead of here with us?
Well, it's not that he's up there and not here. God is everywhere. That's the omnipresence of God.
Okay. Then why do we say God is up here rather than God is over there or down here?
Meaning H-E double hockey sticks?
No. I just mean like, okay, just go sideways then.
Right.
Why do we see more of God up there and less of God over here?
I think our fallen human nature needs that. This is just my pure speculation.
Okay.
That we need that something that takes us above our view of the earth.
Why?
There's something mysterious. I mean, think about like space, right? Why do even people want to go to space? This barren rock called Mars, for example. Why does Elon Musk or anyone want to go there? It's kind of neat to think about it. But when I really, really think about like Mars, I'm like, nah, I think we got it really good here. But think about it, though, just the idea that there is all this stuff that we don't know about.
It's absolutely mystifying. But we understand that it's the created universe.
Yeah.
Personally, I have a sort of a quasi theory about that. I think we were made for the universe. I agree. Just made for the earth. I think original sin got in the way of us exploring, cultivating, and what's the word I'm looking for? Adam and Eve, what were they supposed to do with the earth? They were supposed to co-creators with God.
Yeah.
With God's grace, formed the universe and cultivated. Of course, sin got in the way of that, I believe, and we haven't done that up until this point. So I think that's why we yearn for the mystery of the created universe. But our intellect understands that the created universe is not heaven, don't they?
I think so.
Even outer space is not.
But it depends on the degree that the intellect is formed. I mean, if we start from the two-year-old, where they just start getting into the why phase, I mean, automatically that two-year-old natural philosopher is thinking up in the sky. They're abstracting this upness, even though, as you well note, that what is upness here on Earth is not necessarily upness in relation to all the celestial bodies.
So you're telling me that you think a two-year-old would intuitively believe that God and heaven are up?
No, but even if
they weren't.
I wouldn't say that they think God is up, but I would say they would more naturally grasp the comparison, even if they can't describe it or intellectualize the various steps, that they intuit the analogous relationship between the loftiness of the sky or the heavens or stars and the wonder that elicits within a human person with the loftiness of God in comparison to us. There's something almost intuitive. I think of my own childhood, which, you know, thankfully I still have enough in my memory, and then the impressions that I get from, I suppose, looking around at others too, is that it was far more intuitive in my less well-developed intellect and with a lot less data than I do have now, to say, yeah, I can see that, you know, heaven is up. You know, there's these sort of direction, and they are related to what Aquinas is referring to here, that there is a type of loftiness. There's another spot here, for example, where he says that the higher place is assigned to the worthier. You know,
again, why is highness in earthly things?
Why are thrones elevated?
That's what I'm going to say. That's what I was going to say. Why do you call a king your highness? Why are thrones elevated? I don't intellectually understand this. Why is that more godly than being down here? Why isn't God as much here as he is there?
You know what's going to happen eventually, Paul, is you're going to have to write a whole big giant thesis, a book about 300 pages long about the theology of upness.
Well, I'd like to one of these days, but I need to at least grasp it first.
Well, this wondering is what causes people to write such books.
It bothers me a little too, because after the resurrection, at least according to St. Paul in Catholic tradition, that the entire universe, all of creation, is going to be caught up in the fullness of the presence of God, and all things will be transformed. Not only human bodies will be glorified, but it seems like, at least, that all of God's creation will be glorified. Whatever that means, of course, it's a mystery. But all of creation will be caught up into this, and into the fullness of the presence of God, and what we will be living, God willing, if we are in heaven, what we will be living for all eternity is this creation will be a part of that. So to say that God is like somewhere else and points somewhere else, that sort of negates this wonderfulness of this, what we can see, this concreteness becoming transformed and part of heaven for all eternity. See what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's maybe we should dip a little more into a couple scripture passages.
Okay.
One is from Colossians, St. Paul's letter to Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth.
Look, the only thing I can understand that means, intellectually anyway, is that Christ is above sin. Maybe when people think of the earth, they think of sin, because sin is now tainted the earth because of us, beginning in Adam. So maybe this whole aboveness thing is important, because it lifts God, in a sense, above human foible, above human sin. And God, of course, wherever there's sin, there is God and sin are the opposite, because sin is evil and God is perfect goodness. So maybe in lifting our minds above sin, which earth is filled with, we can intuit God a little better. Does that make any sense?
It actually does. It does indeed. And I would just add on too, so that passage from St. Paul's letter to Colossians, also Aquinas referenced that as well as sort of a biblical reference. And then he follows up that a passage from Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where thy treasure is, there is thy heart also. So if our treasure is what is above in Christ, that is where our heart is, and that we think of our will. Where do we desire to, not just a desire like in a natural way, like a yearning, but in that, where do we enter into with our will that we, what is the good that we are choosing to do?
I understand, but if Christ is above, then how can we say that Christ is in the Eucharist, and how can we say that Christ is in his people, the people of God, the church? How can we say this if he's above? And why do we use the word above instead of with us?
Yeah, well, let's maybe do a tiny little more dip into scripture. So there's Aquinas brings another passage just from John chapter 16, verse 7. The Holy Ghost is love drawing us up to heavenly things. Therefore, our Lord said to his disciples, it is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here he's explicitly noting that, or rather implicitly by this statement, that we don't have the power to go on our own. But the Holy Spirit, who is God, third person of the Holy Trinity, is actually drawing us up. God is drawing all men to himself, and by men.
Wait. What do you mean by up?
Well, up to heavenly things. So again, there's this loftiness of worthiness. So
let me say it in a way that I can understand. God is drawing us past the realm of sin. He's drawing us above what sin has destroyed in it.
Yeah.
So that we can understand purity of being and what heaven will be like.
Or to use another term, holiness. All men are called to holiness, that purity that you're referring to, that cleanness of heart that allows us to see God as he is without medium.
But we have to somehow, our minds have to rise above sin in order for that to occur.
And we can't do that on our own. We actually need God in order to do that.
All right, so then maybe we can say this, that all of this upness and aboveness language that we use is analogous to enable the mind to rise above sin so that we can see reality as it is.
Ooh, that's so philosophically cool of you to say that.
Which ultimately is God himself.
Yeah, put that on a t-shirt in like two paragraphs. Like, you're too close. I can't believe it. I should have made the font bigger. Anyway.
All right, so to get back to this line. He ascended into Jesus, the risen Jesus, ascended into heaven. Now, he couldn't have done that unless he rose from the dead, obviously. He ascended into heaven and is, let's go to the second part of this, and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
Now, I don't have too much of a problem with this, believe it or not. I understand that God doesn't have hands because he's pure spirit and he's infinite being. But I do understand the metaphor there, because it's an ancient metaphor that if you stand at my right hand, in a sense, you are my number one guy, or you are my co-equal. And in this sense, you can see that the Son is co-equal to the Father. He sits at his right hand. I understand that metaphor. Your thoughts?
No, that's actually a good insight, because it's also from the side, which also is an indication of equality rather than above or below, which again is going back to Aquinas, would be something loftier, might be deemed more worthy than one that is lower. In addition, there's two that come up here. Again, I'll just dip a little into Aquinas. It says God's seat, and this goes to not just the whether it's Jesus on the right hand or above or below, but rather, what does it mean to be seated? Again, there's no actual seats in heaven that we're aware of, not like we have, that you and I are sitting on now.
I'll give you my thought after yours.
Well, I'm going to borrow from Aquinas and then a quick one from Fulton Sheen too. So Aquinas says, God's seat is said to be in heaven, not as though heaven contained him, but rather because it is contained by him, which is very interesting. Hence, it is not necessary for any part of heaven to be higher, but for him to be above all the heavens, according to Psalm 8:2, for thy magnificence is elevated above the heavens, O God.
And, so that's Aquinas. And there, above the heavens means what?
That as much as in a natural way we may wonder at the heavens, at its magnificence, the power in the celestial bodies. God transcends all of that. Then Fulton Sheen, interestingly enough.
God created it, so obviously
that's right.
He's going to transcend it.
Absolutely, absolutely. But in our discursive type of knowledge, where we start, as Aristotle so correctly understood, by the things of this world, and then we can progress upwards. Not everyone quite gets up there. So to have these type of the imagery, I suppose analogous to the way the Holy Spirit may draw souls up, so too our reason almost desires to want to be drawn up as well too. Very interesting. Fulton Sheen.
Can I just say something about
yes?
Just sort of a natural occurrence that happens in human beings, even though they don't consciously do it. And that is, why when people are extremely excited do they jump up? Think about it for a second. Like when a team wins a championship, what are they doing? They're jumping up. They're reaching up and jumping up.
You know who doesn't jump up? Sumo wrestlers who win and right. Offensive linemen.
Oh no! Well, they can't. I hear you. But what do you think that the heart is intuitively or unconsciously doing there? When one is
elation.
Elation, yeah. So what does elation have to do with up? In other words, why doesn't the body go down and do something else? Rather, it jumps up. Isn't that interesting?
It is. It is. It reminds me just a little bit of that pithy quote from G.K. Chesterton, angels are able to fly because they take themselves so lightly.
We're trying to be serious here about a natural occurrence that might be pointing to something supernatural.
Yeah, well, you
that
know,
we're actually humor, reaching when we're at the top of our joy, we reach for heaven, it seems.
Yeah.
But that, of course, that goes everything against my idea that heaven is no more up than it is here.
Well,
because God is everywhere.
I think Chesterton in his humor perhaps was on something. In that the good angels are not bogged down by sin.
What do you mean? No angel is bogged down by sin. What do you mean?
Well, the fallen angels.
Oh, you mean the demons?
Like lightning, yes. They fell to the earth.
Sure. Okay.
It's like shackles. Sin is like shackles, and then when you're not bogged down by that, there's a freedom to move about.
Adam and Eve before sin, did they have this freedom? And what did it look like?
Naturally, they did. They did.
Now, they didn't float.
No, they didn't. I don't think they did. My two cents is that their natural capacity, when it's infused with the supernatural, absolutely have the ability to do all sorts of flying that'll make Superman look like a toddler.
You think Adam and Eve had this gift? Before sin, I think the glorified body will be able to do a lot.
Yeah,
of that,
the glorified body, so it's infused with supernatural grace, yes, but not on a natural level. But on a natural level, still, what they had was far more substantial than what you and I have now.
But Adam and Eve did not sin, so sin didn't enter the world. And what we were talking about earlier, sin did not permeate the earth like it is now. Therefore,
right, yeah, pre-fall, there was no sin.
So therefore. Is there any relevance to saying that God is up? Because there is no sin between us and God at that point, before Adam sinned.
Ooh. Oh, I get where you're going. Because
yes. See where I'm coming from?
Adam was walking in the garden, and there was a
union.
Yeah, it was almost like a natural union, if you will.
Yes. with and God,
a,
who is
but a very substantial natural union.
Chapter 3, so, just to tell the audience what we're talking about, the scripture says that God was walking in the breezy time of day. God was walking through the garden, and then said, "Adam, where are you?" And of course, Adam was hiding at that time
because he was ashamed.
But there was this sense that this is what God did on a normal, regular basis. He was with Adam in the garden as if there was no separation.
Yeah. Yeah, that is an excellent, excellent point. Pre-fall, this type of distinction, this loftiness, probably didn't, at least not the reasonably, I one could probably conclude. I mean, one is that they, even though Adam would have had a far greater natural intellect than you and I, he would not have had the benefit of the literally many millennia of discursive knowledge built up from generation to generation that's passed on. So he wouldn't have had the type of buildup we have here, but in his natural capacity, that is, would he have ever actually gotten to that point of thinking of God as up, as analogous to worthiness or greaterness or anything of that nature?
Yeah, I would venture to guess that the notion that God is with us and God is with me and God is everywhere was probably more solidified in the human being before sin than after sin.
Yeah. Yeah. And then there becomes this type of searching in the human for something that it's missing.
Yeah. There you go. And it all has to do with sin. So I think I think we've come up with an answer here. And that
you started it, but I like what you started.
Yeah. That upness relates to our need as human beings, as images of God, to rise above the realm of sin, that which we have tainted, in order to really understand and be who we're meant to be.
For those at home who are listening, Paul has had these up questions ever since I've known him, which is what now, 15 years or so.
I've had a lot of questions ever since.
I'm sure you had them well before you met me. So,
any last thing to say about this line in the creed?
Yeah. So, and I'm glad you interrupted me before I went in full chink, because I really like where you went with that on the pre-sin versus post-original sin in man. So Fulton Sheen, why the seat? And here he would say the word seated here means repose after conflict. So if we think of like an Old Testament conqueror, a king, and there's a battle, and then he's seated, not because he's tired. God, of course, in his Fulton Sheen way, says, does that mean he was tired? Certainly, it did not imply his creative arm was weary. but it's the type of symbolism to say that the conflict, it was finished.
Jesus conquered death, and now he is seated as the victor at the right hand of the Father, as being co-equal to the Father, because, of course, the three persons of God are co-equal to each other. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, which will be next week, or next beneath the surface, not this one. So that's something to look forward to. Our next beneath the surface is this notion of Jesus as judge. A lot of people think, well, Jesus is my friend, you know, and God doesn't judge us. Well, we'll talk about that next beneath the surface. For now, any last words on this one?
No, I'm just glad we went down the sin tangent. That was great.
Yeah, let's ponder this for another few years.
And why not?
And come back on it and see, do another beneath the surface on it in the future.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, everybody, for listening. If you have any questions or comments, please email me at pjdm@aol.com or just email my blog at palmerano.com. Or my YouTube page. So, Beneath the Surface with Paul Morano. John Tudorus, the man, the myth, the legend, thank you for joining us today.
Glad to be here.
And for John Tudorus, Paul Morano signing off, Beneath the Surface, where faith and reason meets. Glad you could join us tonight. Have a great week, and God bless.
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code REDBOX at checkout for 20% off at CatholicSingles.com.